And now you may grab a seat, and I'm delighted to see you guys here and to gather together in our worship time. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles now to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We finally got into John chapter 8. There's two more parts in this subsection of John that we're covering. And so it's been really edifying for me and educational and growing and challenging for me personally studying the book of John. I hope that it's been the same for many of you. And as we begin this morning, I actually have a confession I need to make before all of you today. It's a kind of a personal confession. It's kind of something that's sensitive, but I want to be honest with you guys. I have done cosmetic surgery in my life. I've undergone a physical alteration of myself that has altered my physical appearance drastically. And it happened when I was 24 years old. I got corrective eye surgery, okay? So it's not this is actually not my nose. No, that's not what it is. I actually got laser eye surgery, LASIK eye surgery. And, you know, for me, I actually started wearing glasses when I was very little. When I was around 6 years old, I started wearing glasses. My eyes were terrible. And so since I was like a little skinny little kid, I was one of those kids with like really ugly glasses and really thick lenses. And you know, they would always break, you know, because I'd try to play sports or try to, you know, do something rough. And they'd always like fall. I'd sit on them, step on them. They'd always break. By the time I was like a young adult, my eyes were extremely bad. One eye was negative 10 diopter. Is that the measurement? I just wrote this down, but negative 10. And then the other one was negative 12. And so I think I was pretty much legally blind. And so I struggled with sight for most of my life. I had to deal with glasses for most of my life. And then, you know, fortunately, my parents mercifully said I can get contact lenses. But I had problems with my contact lenses. And the glorious day that I got corrective eye surgery, it was very scary. I don't know if you've been fortunate enough to have it done. Actually, for me, what I was very fortunate about was I got it for free, virtually for free, through my employer that I worked for. They covered that under their insurance. The year after, they took it off because it is considered cosmetic surgery. So they took it off, but I snuck it in there right as I was working. And so thankfully, I got to get this surgery done almost for free. But that day was very scary. I mean, so what they do is, just to give you a little detail of this, they lie you down and they don't knock you out. They don't make you unconscious completely because your eyes have to be open, right? So what they do is they prop your eyes open like this. They put some local anesthesia on it. And then what they do is this is where it gets gross, okay? They cut the top layer of your eye. So this is what they cut the top layer of your eye, and then they flipped it over. So I could feel it on the bridge of my nose, like right there. I could feel both of them because they did them together like this, and then they flipped them. And they're like, I could feel it. It's kind of flapping in the wind. And then they did the laser part, the corrective part. So they zip, zip, zip. And, you know, kind of like, you know when you want to get rid of a mosquito or a bug, you take that racket and you go, doo, doo. And it goes, doo, doo. And then that smell like burning insect. It's the same smell, actually. It's like kind of a smell like there's a Korean food called squid, like dried squid. It smelled like that. It was really disgusting. And then they flip it. It takes like 1 minute to do, actually. And then they flip my lids back onto my eyes. And they said, okay, keep your eyes covered and go to sleep. The next morning, they'll be almost fully recovered. And so pretty amazing, right? I woke up the next morning, and it was a glorious experience. Really. I woke up, and this is 24 years prior, or maybe like 18 years prior. I would have to get up. I'd be like, where's my glasses? If I slept on them, I'd be like, oh, man, I broke my glasses again. I'd try to find my glasses until then, or I'd try to put my contact lenses. You know, in the morning, you're like, you know, trying to find your contact lens. You know, you're trying to put it in. And then this morning, I woke up. Whoa. Whoa. I could actually see, without any help from any glasses or contact lenses. It was an amazing, actually, that was an amazing experience for me, and something I'll never trade for anything, really. It was awesome. It's awesome. Laser eye surgery. So But the funny thing is this, okay? And this is where the story has a point, okay? The funniest thing is this. Every so often, you know, soon after I got my, you know, laser eye surgery, my corrective eye surgery, what ended up happening was for the first, like, week or so, I would always, when I woke up, I'd always look for my glasses. And so I'd try to find my glasses, and then I'd put them on, and I'd be like, whoa, what's going on? Like, why is the room moving around? How come I can't see anything straight? And my glasses are on. So I take my glasses off, and then I'd see straight again. And, you know, oftentimes what we do, as we try to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, is we've been corrected through the gospel. Our lives have been transformed by the gospel message. It's better than corrective eye surgery. And as we've been transformed and we've experienced Jesus in a powerful way, what ends up happening is we begin to forget the tenets of the gospel. And we start trying to put these other lenses on that begin to distort what we see in life. Some of us here have never, ever experienced the gospel before. You might have lived the life of going to church. You might have lived the life of religion. But you've never gotten your eyes, your spiritual eyes, fixed to see Jesus Christ and what he has actually done for you. That might be some of you here where you've never experienced that. And maybe today God will speak to you about the gospel and how you need to get your spiritual eyes changed. But the vast majority of us here, what we have tended to do is although we have been forever changed to see by the power of the Holy Spirit, we try to put on these old glasses of religion or legalism. And what this does is it messes up everything. And I'll tell you this morning that, in fact, it negatively affects very specific ways that we live. It negatively affects very specific areas of our lives. The way that we handle our families, the way that we relate with our spouses, the way that we relate with our parents, the way we relate with our children, if we put on other kinds of glasses of religion, it distorts and it messes up how we need to handle those situations. It begins to negatively affect our personal ups and downs and how we handle them. It affects the bad things that happen in our lives. It affects the challenges to our character and the failure, the moral failure that we experience on a regular basis. It affects how we walk with God. So from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the one thing that we will see is the need to apply the gospel correctly by receiving mercy and applying it to others. Applying the gospel correctly by receiving mercy and applying it to others. And as we look in John chapter 8, this is going to show the difference between religion and gospel. This narrative will show the difference between religion and gospel. And there's going to be two parts to this message. I'll explain it as I go along, but let me read the text for us. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Actually, we'll start John 7, 53, but it's in that same paragraph. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So we'll take a look at the first point that's found in verses 1 through 6. And that first point is that religion exposes sin and yet often excuses our own guilt. Religion exposes sin yet often excuses our own guilt. And we're going to, in each of these two parts, we're going to look at the three main characters of this story. Okay, the first main character, let's take a look at the woman first. This woman was caught in the act of her sin. She was caught red-handed. She was caught in the middle of it. And as Jesus, this is the scene, Jesus returned to the temple after that was now pretty quiet, probably, because the Feast of Booths had ended, all the festivities, all the pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem probably had left by then. And now the temple was quiet. Jesus had left, and now he kind of quietly came back and quietly began to teach those who were still there and those who were probably more eager to learn. And at that moment that he's teaching in the temple, the scribes and Pharisees, now the scribes are the teachers of the law, the Pharisees are the experts of the law. They're like the lawyers. They know all of the details and all of the minutiae of the law. Now the scribes and Pharisees, they intruded on Jesus' gathering at the temple by bringing literally how this woman is described is a woman of adultery that had been apprehended. A woman of adultery that had been apprehended. So this was somebody who was, this woman was caught. She was guilty of sleeping with another man that was not her husband. Or maybe she stole a married man. Or maybe she had an affair. She was married to somebody else but had this affair with another person. We don't know exactly, but we know that she had committed adultery. Use your imagination for what that might mean. Have you ever been caught like this? I know that we can kind of, like, oh yeah, she's a woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus. But let me ask you this. Put yourself in her shoes. Have you ever been caught totally guilty like this? Have you ever been caught like that? When I was a silly teenager, I did some dumb things, okay? And one of the dumb things that I did was I tried to gain the respect and acceptance of my other dumb teenage friends by, you know, engaging in underage drinking of alcoholic beverages. And so my parents, my father owned a store. And conveniently, they sold alcohol at this store. And so what I would do is, once in a while, they would bring it home and they would keep it in the refrigerator. And I would slowly take some and I would hide them. Because, you know, for me and my friends, what we would do is we had nowhere to go. I don't do this anymore, okay? And I very rarely did this. But just to give you a little sneak peek into my, you know, teenage days, what I would do is I would steal some from our house or from my parents' store, and I would hide them in various places in our yard. And then I put it in like a bag, and then I put it in. So that's what I did. I put this one stash in this one place because that night I was going to go sleep over at my friend's house. And, you know, what are you going to do? You're going to get in trouble, right? So what we did is I hid it right there. And I don't know, I think it was in the afternoon. My parents were just kind of strolling around the yard. They were just kind of walking around. And I remember this very distinctly, okay? I remember in my room, and I heard the door close, and they're, you know, walking around. I said, oh, no, they're going to find my stash. And so I run to the window, and I look outside. And it's like slow motion, right? Because they're approaching where I hid the stuff, right? They're approaching it. They're walking, and they're like, what is this? You know, what's this thing behind here? And then they take it out, and it's like, hey, this looks familiar. This was in our refrigerator. This is still cold. What's going on? And so I was like, oh, no, what am I going to do? I was the only one in the house. I couldn't blame, like, my neighbors or anybody else. I ran downstairs. I'm, like, stupid, right? So, I'm sorry, you caught me. That's mine. And I know what it feels like to be caught. Do you guys know? Have you ever experienced something like that? You know, you're guilty. Like, you're caught red-handed, whether you're cheating on an exam or on your homework, and whether you lied to your parents, you just couldn't get out of it. You couldn't explain yourself out of it. You couldn't lie your way out of it. You just had to say, oh, yeah, I'm guilty. That's how this woman was. There's no way that she could get out of it. She was guilty. Another thing about this woman is she was probably scared for her life. She was scared for her life. The woman was publicly known as an adulteress. She was dragged out. Probably, this was not the first time she was probably dragged out, humiliated. And now, according to the law of Moses, faced a death sentence. In fact, I would probably say that she had a pretty good idea that at that moment she was going to be put to death in the very near future. I mean, she's being dragged out, and the Pharisees and the scribes, probably very scary people, they probably said, Jesus, the law says to kill her. He's like, what should we do? Should we kill her? And so to her, she had a pretty good idea that she was going to die. Verse 5, the scribes and the Pharisees, they quote Scripture, as Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now let's take a look at the second group of characters in this narrative, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their actions were harsh, yet they were according to the law. It was, on paper, it was a legal deal here. In fact, they probably were like, they whipped out their scroll, rolled it out. Where's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 20? Right there. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then they probably did some cross-referencing, because that's what scribes do. They did, oh, then in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it also says the same thing. We see these men were the religious. They were very passionate about making people subject to the law. And even more passionate about catching them when they weren't subject to the law. They were the religious. And their motive was to trap Jesus. It wasn't to honor God. It wasn't because, wow, at this moment, I mean, they probably had some mixed motives. Like, they probably did really love Scripture. They were very devout in their study of Scripture. But at this moment, their purpose and their motive was not to honor Jesus Christ. It was to get him in trouble. In fact, in verse 6, the narrator, the author, gives some insider information that the scribes and the Pharisees' intentions were to test Jesus. It looked like a no-win situation for Jesus, no matter what he did. Let me explain why, no matter what he did. If he said, you know what, let's just give her a pass on this one, guys. I mean, come on, let's give her a break. Then the Pharisees and scribes would say, you know what, you are a violator of the law. You are somebody who disobeys what we consider as the Holy Scripture. Now, if Jesus said, yeah, let's kill her, he would also be in trouble. Because the situation at that time in Rome, in the Roman Empire, was that they gave each region that they conquered, they gave them some autonomy. They gave them some ability to govern themselves. But for some things, they would not allow, especially for religious violations, they would not impose a civil infraction, a civil judgment, like the death sentence. Right? It's like many, many places in the world, maybe like in Indonesia, like in the United States, where, you know, people just can't proclaim religious law that says, okay, you violated law, therefore you're dead. Because the civil law will say, wait, that's out of what your decision-making powers can do, okay? And so if Jesus said, kill her, he would be circumventing, he would be going around the Roman authority, and then they would have basis to bring Jesus before the Roman government and say, he's breaking the law. He has to die. Lastly here, let's take a look at Jesus. Let's take a look at Jesus. Jesus is the author of the law and sovereign over governments. Jesus is the author of the law and the sovereign over governments. You know, what Jesus did at that moment is he did something that was very shrewd. And man, Jesus is awesome this way, right? What he does is he doesn't answer them. It kind of seems like he ignores them. And then he just kind of like bends down and begins doodling or writing something on the ground. And, you know, some people speculate what was written, what Jesus wrote. And, you know, people make hypotheses. Or, he wrote this, he wrote that. Well, I think that the point, it goes beyond the point. You miss the point of it. I think what this really points to as we see Jesus taking his finger and writing into the ground, writing into the dirt, or writing into the stone. What we see is we see a picture of the Lord God who writes his very words on tablets of stone. If you look in Exodus 31:18, that is how the Lord God describes how he writes and communicates scripture to his people Israel. And so as he's bending down, using his finger and writing in the ground, what that points everyone to is it points to the fact that to the truth, God himself, the Lord God, is the author of the law. And if Jesus is the author of, if Jesus is God, he's the one who actually wrote the law that the scribes and Pharisees are trying to use against him. And if Jesus is God, Jesus is the one who puts all the governments in place, who establishes all kings, all kingdoms, all nations, all people. He's the one that is in control of it all. And if that's who Jesus is, Jesus certainly can find a way to explain what to do in this situation. And he does. Jesus, in his wisdom, made him dwell on their actions here. Now, this is pretty amazing. Jesus gave the best response here by not responding at all. Didn't your parents teach you that? Sometimes the best response is not to say anything at all, right? Somebody makes fun of you. Yeah, that's true. Don't say anything bad back to them. And in fact, for preachers, this is something that's very important too. When I was a beginning preacher, I'm still consider myself a pretty young preacher who's learning the craft of preaching. But when I was younger in my preaching days, some mentors told me, you know what, Andrew, what you really got to do is you got to work in that dramatic pause. You know what I'm talking, that dramatic pause. Where you can drive in a point. You can push it down in someone's heart by not saying anything at all. Right? The dramatic pause can be a powerful device. And what Jesus was doing here, it was like almost, when you're like an amateur preacher, you're like, I did a lot of pauses like this. Oh, shoot. I lost my place. But now I pause. Right? And Jesus is the master of that. What should we do now in this situation? He made them wait. And in waiting, he made them think about their actions. Let's turn here now to the second part of this. Let's turn here to some principles now. This idea that religion exposes sin and often excuses our own guilt. There are three principles that I want you to remember here. The first principle is that religion produces a false sense of righteousness. And I'm speaking to many of us here because many of us are good at working hard. I mean, that's a virtue. We got to work hard. We have to try hard. Many of us, we are very good at being overall moral people. We're very good at it. Some of us, we even go above and beyond just regular morality. And we choose to do some things that are above and beyond regular morality. But if our identity and self-worth are based on working hard and being moral people, then we are in trouble. Let me give you an example. I often tell, when I talk to high school students, I always tell you, you got to do your quiet time, like every day. Just do your quiet times every day. Then when you get into university, they're like, they struggle in their relationship with God. They're a little bit more mature. You know what I tell them? My advice changes a little. I say, doing your quiet time doesn't make Jesus love you more. So stop being guilty about it. But you do it because you love Jesus. And so many of us, we equate our righteousness with if we're doing our times to pray, if we're having our, we're doing our Bible reading plans, and we say, I'm doing my Bible reading plan, I'm doing my prayer, I'm good with God. Me and God, we're good because of that. I say, no, you're missing the point. Because I see a lot of people do their quiet times who live like sinners for the rest of the 167 hours in a week. Is that right? 24 or 7. Yeah, 168 hours in a week. 167 hours in a week. You sin like crazy. And then that 1 hour, I did my quiet time. You know, it might have been like 10 minutes and 10 minutes, 10 minutes, 10 minutes. I prayed. I'm good with God, right? No. If you live 167 hours in sin, not following Jesus, just having your quiet time, just reading the Bible, just praying, will not make you righteous before Jesus Christ. It's like this. If we take pride in being very moral people and being people who work very hard, it's kind of like this. I sometimes imagine this in my brain. That's very corrupt. You know, sometimes I see little kids playing soccer. And I'm like, man, they stink. They're so bad. They just kick the ball and then they run. They're not even running to the goalie's picking his or her nose. And, you know, some of them, they're like sitting on the ground. And I said, let me get on that field and show them how to play. I'm going to get on that field. So I get on that. I imagine myself getting on that field. And I'm like, you know, these little kids dribbling around them, shooting. Yes. You know, and I should like make like 20 goals in a game because all these little kids, I'm like, just get away from me. You know, let me do my eyes closed, kick it again. And I might feel really good about myself, right? But that is ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it's silly to think, wow, I'm an awesome soccer player because I can dominate five-year-old soccer players. Now, let's say I go to Europe. Like, please, that'd be awesome. I go to Spain or something and watch a La Liga game. And I get it. These guys stink. Look at these. I'm Real Madrid, they're good. You know, Barcelona, they're good. But all these other teams, they just all stink. Let me just join them. So like, I run out there. You know, first lap, I'm going to get killed, right? That ball's going to hit me. My head's going to fall off because it's on a different league. The problem with self-righteousness is this. When you compare yourself to some people, you're always going to be better than them. You might even be much better than them. You might be even a different league than them. And then when you're with some other people, you're like, oh man, I'm not that. I'm actually not very righteous at all. The problem is when we define our righteousness based on our own religion. God's standard is perfection. God's standard of righteousness is unmatched and unattainable. We do not just need help to obey Jesus. We need divine intervention. Every single one of us. Another principle about religion is religion promotes unhealthy comparison. Religion promotes unhealthy comparison. If you are religious like this, you will begin to look down on those. If you're a hard worker, then you will look down on those people who are lazy. You say, they are not as spiritual as me. If you are somebody who lives a moral life, when you see somebody who is not as moral as you, you will say, that person is immoral. And I do not want to be in their company. I do not want them to mingle with my friends. I do not want them to mingle with my children. I do not want them around me. If you are religious like this, now other side to that side, you start feeling really good about yourself. The other side to this is if you are religious like this, when you are criticized, you will feel threatened or crushed and devastated because you thought of yourself as a good person. Isn't that true? When you get criticized, maybe your spouse brings up this little thing like, let me give you a very practical example. Honey, can you wash the dishes? What do you mean wash the dishes? It's not like I never washed the dishes ever in my life. I always do it. I do it 6 days a week, and now you're asking me to do it. Because I'm such a good husband. You know, sometimes that pops into my head. Girl, you don't know how good you have it with me. I mean, I do all these things. And that one little thing that you bring up gets so you get so defensive. That is a religious spirit. Many of us were raised in this kind of home, weren't we? Where some of us, we were raised and our parents gave obvious preferential treatment because your other sibling, your brother, was maybe better at sports or your sister was smarter, or, you know, all these things. And so you are always like, well, I got to compare myself. My survival is make sure I'm not at the bottom. Or make sure I stand out on the top. And we carry that into our relationship with Jesus, and it affects the way that we treat people. It affects the way that we parent. We do the same thing with our children. We expect them to meet a certain moral standard. Then we bash on them. Some of us were recipients of that from our parents. Some of us, it affects the way that we live in this community, because we're always measuring up with people. Well, this person is now a leader, but I know this person. I know that they don't, you know, I did my BRP yesterday, but I didn't see that person doing their BRP. And you start comparing. Well, this person doesn't go to those places. Well, but this person does. You start comparing. Even in life group, you start thinking, this person doesn't know what I've gone through. They don't know all the stuff, all the hardship. I'm more spiritual. I'm more religious because I've gone through these things. And it affects the way that we do biblical community. It affects the other communities in your life, whether it's your friendships, whether it's your families. Third principle here is religion eventually leads to self-centered guilt. At best, when you don't live up to your own standards, what we begin to feel is we begin to feel this lack of confidence, right? That, oh man, I stink. I didn't even meet my own standard. One way that we know that this is our heart is when we say, I can't believe I did that. I thought I was like an angel. I thought at least I was pretty good. I can't believe I actually did this horrible thing again. And then we start, does God really love me? Can I really go to life group? How many times have I heard that? You know, I'm just really struggling. I don't think I should go to life group anymore. I don't think I should go to church anymore. That's why you need to go to church, so that people can minister the gospel to you. For goodness sake. And then we begin feeling like a failure. The long-term effect of this is people giving up. And I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in all that stuff. But I also see the reality when the gospel is not in somebody's life, and instead there is religion that eventually leads to self-centered guilt. What happens is that people give up following Jesus Christ. That might be you. Maybe that is you right now. And so instead of feeling guilt, you no longer want to feel this guilt anymore. And so you just unplug yourself, right? Instead of feeling guilty because you don't meet up to your own standards, you just get out of the game and you say, I don't want to play this anymore. I don't want to be involved in this kind of religion anymore. It's not for me. It's because religion does not work. All it does is it promotes self-centered guilt. And ultimately it leads to people walking away from Jesus. Please store this in your brains. Because when you want to give up and when you want to quit, go back to the gospel. Assess whether what you're living out is religion or gospel. Please. That leads us to the second point of this sermon. We focus on the gospel now. So we see religion exposes sin and yet often excuses our own guilt. The second point in verses 7 through 11 is the gospel extends mercy to exposed people. Now this is where it gets very interesting and where I think you might have to break some paradigms of what you understand this passage to be like. Okay, so please follow me carefully. Replug in. Can you punch the person next to you and say, listen up, this is really important, right? Give them a big, swift right hook or something, all right? The gospel extends mercy to exposed people. Let's take a look at the scribes and Pharisees again. All right, we're going to revisit these characters. Let's take a look at the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, we stopped at that dramatic pause. They had to think there. Shoot, wait, are they talking about me? Yeah, oh man, it's talking about me. Jesus is talking about me. They were finally convicted of their own guilt. In fact, Jesus called for the first witnesses to start executing the proper judgment. He says, go for it, guys. In fact, whoever is not guilty, whoever saw them first, go ahead, pick up that stone. That's actually part of the religious tradition, is the eyewitnesses, the key eyewitnesses would be the first ones to stone somebody who is condemned to death. So Jesus says in verse 7, this is the Message translation, or Message paraphrase. It says, the sinless one among you, throw the first stone. Go ahead, go first. Now the pause changed here from awkwardness to them being forced to think about their own lives to now conviction of their own hypocrisy. Do you see that? Before it was like awkward. That first 10 seconds, it was awkward. The next 10 seconds, it's starting to feel, okay, the mirror is turning on myself. The next 10 seconds was conviction. Oh, man, I've actually broken the spirit of the law many times myself. I might not have ever committed adultery, physical, having, you know, sex with another person, but I have thought those thoughts. I have wished those things. We see that the law actually highlights our sinfulness. And now the law is doing what it was supposed to do in the scribes' hearts, in the Pharisees' hearts. It began to highlight our sinfulness. Romans 3, verse 20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Let me say that one more time. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Religion does not work. But to continue, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In fact, the purpose of the law, the reason there is law, is to point out the presence of sin in people's hearts. A simple phenomenon is observed here. Okay, now we get to this part and we see all, you know, the scribes and Pharisees begin to leave one by one. And it says something unique. The older ones left first because they were more aware of their sins. Now, the simple phenomenon is this. The longer you live, the more you sin. Right? Now, we sin every day, right? So, and that sin is just accruing every day. Just keeps going and going. The longer you live, the more you sin. The longer you live, therefore, the more guilty you are. So all these old people are there, like, "Oh man, I'm like 80 years old. That's like 80 years of doing this stuff. Oh, I'm gonna leave." Okay, they leave, and then the next youngest leaves, and the next one leaves. It's because they understood this phenomenon. Now let me tell you this. I don't know if I know a little bit about investing. Okay, and I know that when you invest in the stock market, or you invest in these kinds of things, the benefit of that is something called accruing interest. Accruing interest. So what that is, it's interest that builds up over time. So that, let's say here, I have an example. Let's say that you invest $10,000 into some kind of mutual fund or something, some kind of investment. And let's say it's a very small return, like 5%. It's pretty small. I mean, you can get ambitious and 10%, 15%, but let's just say 10% growth per year. The second year, you'll only get $500 more. I mean, that's a pretty good amount, $500. Then you go to year three, it accrues, it builds off not 10,000, but 10,500. And it grows to $11,025. You can use that $25 for something special and have an even 11,000. Now let's go, and as it accrues to year 10, that grows all the way to over $15,000. Just by keeping it in that investment, just by leaving it alone, and being patient, in 10 years, you're going to make $5,000. I'm not trying to sell anything to you about that. I don't work for a stock company or anything. But I'm just saying, this. I'm giving an illustration here. 10 years, you make $5,000. In 15 years, you make almost $20,000. And so it took 10 years to make $5,000, but it only takes another 5 years to make another $5,000 because it's accruing. Now, in 20 years, after 20 years, you can make over $25,000 just by making a right investment on something and just sitting on it. While that might be good for your investments, that is very bad for the religious people and all people. Because what happens in life is you accrue sin, right? It doesn't go away. You just keep adding it in your life. The reality is you add more and more sin. Every day you sin more and more, and it just builds up and builds up and builds up. And so by the time, you know, the oldest people that were in Jesus' audience at that time, they were really guilty. They felt the weight of their own guilt and their own hypocrisy. Now let's take a look at Jesus. This is a good place, by the way, for the Pharisees. It's a good place to know how sinful you are. And I'll explain a little bit more later. Let's take a look at Jesus. Jesus, as I said before, is the author of the law and the one who judges. Who's the last one standing with the woman? Jesus. I don't know how long it took for all those people to leave, but the last one standing there is Jesus. You know why Jesus is standing there? It's because he says, whoever is not guilty of any sin, then cast the first stone. He like waits for everybody patiently, looks around, he's thinking to himself, I think I'm pretty innocent of all sin. I'm a son of man, a son of God, and lived a sinless life. You pick up a stone, Jesus looks around, hey, and there's nobody else here. It's because Jesus is God. And Jesus led a morally perfect, holy life. And the only one to stand before this woman to judge her is Jesus Christ. Now you might think, oh, that's so comforting. Oh, let's just draw Hello Kitty things all around this picture now. But in reality, this is a terrifying, terrifying thing. To stand before the God of the universe who can see right through her heart and knows all the sins that she has ever committed in her life. Now she's standing before her Maker and has to be judged. Once again, what we see here is that Jesus says, does no one condemn you? Then I don't condemn you either. So be on your way. Go and sin no more. Now let me say a disclaimer here that Jesus is not saying that judgment is based on the ability of other people to judge you. He's not giving her a free pass because he's like, well, I looked at everybody else and no one else can judge you, so I'm not going to judge you either. Let's just hold hands and run through the fields together. That's not what he says. That's not what he means, because it would violate all the things that we learn about religion. Jesus is not saying that judgment is based on the ability of others to judge or that Jesus would not punish sin justly. He will punish sin justly. What we see is Jesus is righteous and he is merciful in dealing with sinners. Jesus was showing mercy to this woman, withholding the judgment and punishment that she rightly deserved. He was not excusing her of her sins at all. What he was doing, he was extending opportunity, he was extending time for her to repent, to confess her sins and repent. And that's what he was actually commanding her to do. He was saying, I'm going to give you some more time to live. I could kill you right now. In fact, you're deserving of it. But I'm going to give you some time. I won't kill you now. You know what? She's going to eventually die, right? I mean, everybody dies. She's going to die. Whether she dies early, whether she dies late, she's going to stand before Jesus Christ again. And Jesus said, now is your opportunity to confess your sins, humbly acknowledge them, and ask for forgiveness from me, and then now live a life following Jesus obediently. There was an opportunity afforded to this woman. Lastly, let's take a look at the woman. Jesus gives people opportunities to repent for now. Jesus gives people opportunities to repent for now. It's temporary. People don't have the ability to condemn. Only the law condemns, and only the Lord Jesus can condemn people. The woman would eventually die, but she just escaped death for that moment. And that opportunity would not be available forever. We have to be aware, just like this woman, of our sins to experience mercy's impact. You know what? In some strange way, her sin being exposed, her being humiliated by these scribes and Pharisees was probably the best thing that could have ever happened to her. Because as her sins were exposed, as she was made aware of her sins, she came before Jesus Christ. She had the opportunity to confess and repent. You see, when people are aware of their wrongdoing, they're also most aware of their need for atonement and forgiveness and cleansing. This conviction of sin is a marker. When people are really convicted of sin, it is an indicator that there is personal and corporate revival going on. I don't know if you know a lot of Christian history, but in the United States, in North America, Canada and United States, there were a series of these revivals called the Great Awakening. There were several Great Awakenings. And in the first Great Awakening, what was so remarkable about it was after people preached, and sometimes they'd be very boring messages, the preacher would basically read a text or read a manuscript. People would be so convicted by sin. They would be on the floor. They would be rolling around. They'd be crying out to God because they were so convicted of their sin. And what that led to was an outpouring of Jesus' mercy upon people. We must be aware of our sins to experience the impact of mercy. Amen? Now let's just close. I'm going to close with some principles here about the gospel. The gospel applied receives mercy and then passes it to others. The gospel starts with exposing sin, but ends with receiving mercy. Do you see, both parts are important. Gospel starts with exposing sin, but ends with receiving mercy. This is a quote from a pastor in the United States named Tim Keller. In Christ, I am simultaneously sinful and lost, yet accepted in Christ. I'm so bad, he had to die for me. And I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. Keller goes on to say that the effect of the gospel applied this way is deeper and deeper humility and confidence at the same time. It is a humility that says, I'm so sinful yet so loved, I'm not any better than anybody else in this room. And so confident to say, I can go on living even though I may stumble sometimes. Even though I don't have my act together, I can still courageously, confidently be a part of this biblical community. I can courageously, confidently step out in faith and serve Jesus Christ. That is the effect of the gospel. It exposes sin, but it ends with receiving mercy from God. Second principle, the gospel presents the opportunity to repent. You will die one day. And Jesus is the one who will judge you. The gospel exposes sin, but it also is an extension of Jesus' mercy for you. Mercy is basically something that you get or not getting what you deserve. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to die on the cross. We deserve the eternal wrath of God. And yet God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, excused us from it. And he himself paid the price for us by dying on the cross. That is the gospel. Romans 2:4, this is the New Living Translation, says this. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? What Apostle Paul is saying is it does not make any sense as if you really experience the gospel. It doesn't make any sense for you to go on living the way that you live as your own master, as your own Lord, doing whatever you want to do, living disobediently to Jesus Christ, because that does not indicate a genuine work of the gospel. But what the gospel does is it presents an opportunity to repent and turn away. When you experience Jesus' kindness and mercy, it leads to repentance. It leads to change and turnaround in our lives. Lastly, the gospel heals the church like medicine for her soul. The gospel heals the church like medicine for her soul. Now, with this kind of deep humility and simultaneous confidence in Jesus' love for you, you can break the habits of comparing, competing, conquering, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's comparing yourself to other people or to your siblings, whether it's competing with people in your classrooms, people in your workplace. The gospel changes those things. And instead, we can compassionately deal with fellow sinners, other church members, family, co-workers, whoever else who we have a hard time loving. When the gospel works in us, it turns into medicine for the soul. I've been in some churches, and I've seen people. They've been religious. They do a good job in showing up to all the meetings. They had the titles and positions. And yet their life becomes a wreck. And then what we have to do is we have to slowly reinfuse the gospel into their lives. You know what that one, you know, why do you always compare yourself to others? When what the gospel really is you are accepted by Jesus Christ. He loves you no matter what you do. Even in the midst of your sin, He still loves you. And it's counseling, it's preaching, it's teaching the gospel. And it's like medicine for the soul of the church. In your life groups, the gospel changes how we relate with each other, doesn't it? It makes us authentic. We don't have to fake it. It makes us vulnerable, that we can openly share our lives with each other, our successes and our failures. It makes us people who speak the truth into each other. We can be honest to each other in life group. We can say, hey, I don't really think that that's the best thing for you to do. In our classes, workplaces, and neighborhoods, we don't need to judge people. But we compassionately bring them to Jesus Christ. That's why we do Operation Campus Reach. Because the gospel is working in our church, working in us, and we compassionately look at people. We don't look at people. I don't know if you remember your first year of university. Do you remember how insecure you were? You're like, oh, am I closed? Who am I going to fit in with? Who do I know at this school? How do I look? How do I do in my classes? Who's smarter than me? Who's better looking than me? Where's my future spouse going to be? All these things we think about. And instead of thinking about those things, the gospel changes our perspective. Instead of competing, instead of comparing, instead of conquering, now it's, let me compassionately embrace you and reach out to you. That's the gospel. In our families, the gospel changes how we handle our marriage, how we handle our children. And I know I've been talking a long time, but I'm going to just finish by reading this excerpt from this book about marriage. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. It's all about applying the gospel to our marriages. And he picks up on a story about a couple named Gordon and Emma, and they're a very dysfunctional marriage. And let me just show how gospel is like medicine for marriages. Gordon's disregard for Emma permeated almost every facet of their marriage. While she continued to live under the same roof, she never experienced life under his care. Seemingly normal on the outside, Gordon's disdain for his marriage created a home ruled by his hypocrisy and indifference to his wife's well-being. His children grew up with a clear sense of the difference in their family and others, but little grasp on the fundamental wrong being done to their mother on a daily basis. But Emma loved the Savior who was merciful to her and clung to him through the trials and years. Bereft of human love from the man she had wed, she threw herself on the mercy of God. The gospel reminded her that she needed a Savior and that her principal need was not to be saved from a cruel twist of fate or the evil of the man who shared her home, but from her own profound sinfulness before God. Emma understood the mercy and forgiveness of God for her sin and accepted the Father's call to extend mercy toward her husband. Emma never allowed bitterness to take root in her heart. Instead, she learned how to stand with dignity by entrusting her welfare to Christ. Somewhere in that time, the mercy of God broke in on Gordon also, and he responded to the gospel call in saving faith. The children, now adult Christians, lovingly confronted him on all past sins. For the first time, Gordon took responsibility for the destruction of his family. Gordon wrote a letter to Emma confessing his sin against God and against her. Emma was faced with a test that we'll talk about in the next chapter, the test of forgiveness. Can it be that easy? Can mercy cover 40 years of wrong? We have Emma's choice preserved in the note she wrote back to her former husband. It is with mixed emotion that I read your letter, sad as I was reminded of many different difficult years, but also glad for the work of the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Glad to hear you share your failures so frankly and ask for my forgiveness, and glad to hear you share them with your children. Gordon, I forgive you. I forgive you not for loving me as Christ loved the church, and for your disregard of our marriage vows. Though I'm saddened by many marriage memories, I have released them to the Lord and have guarded my heart from the ravages of bitterness. I rejoice in the mercy of God that in spite of our failed marriage, our children all serve the Lord faithfully. God uses confession and forgiveness to bring healing. I'm trusting God that will be true for both of us. One thing, once again, is apply the gospel correctly by not only being exposed of your sins, but receiving mercy, and then correctly apply it to others. Amen? Let me just share the life application. Here are the ways that you can apply the gospel this week. Just three quick things. Extend mercy to your spouse, to your parents, or to your children this week. I'm sure there will be an opportunity to do this. I don't even have to say when it, maybe if it happens. When it happens, extend mercy. The second one is reach out to pre-Christians and incorporate them into your biblical community. Even with just 1 week left of life group, incorporate some into your community. It doesn't even have to be formal life group. But just when you hang out with each other as friends, invite somebody who's not a believer to join in on your community that you have. Third life application to apply the gospel this week is participate in Operation Campus Reach by interceding, training, and serving. There's going to be a sign-up sheet at the welcoming table there to sign up for Operation Campus Reach. Please sign up as a way to apply the gospel correctly. There's so many people in this city who are religious, yet have never experienced the gospel. Let's pray together. Can we all stand?